Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, in which God identifies someone who works with his hands as being endowed by the Spirit of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." Our speaker this morning is someone whom God has gifted that way. We're very happy to have David Greisel with us. He's an architect with Convergence Designs in Kansas City. But for us, one of the most significant things is he's the designer of PNC Park. Please welcome David Greisel.
Good morning. Those of you who were here for the fall semester may remember Tom Nelson speaking at chapel. Tom is my pastor, and so you may see some thematic similarities between my talk and his, in that we're both interested in work, and I'm particularly interested in the idea of work from the standpoint of addressing this question. Next slide. Which is, if you're an architect and you're a Christian, what does that mean? And it comes from a long, many, many decades of wondering about that question and wondering, does that mean I lead a Bible study at my workplace? Does that mean I have Bible verses printed on the back of my business cards? Or does it mean something deeper and more significant than that? What we're going to talk about in the next few minutes is three things. We're going to talk about just a few minutes about the theological foundations of what it means to be an architect and a Christian. We're going to move into a brief critique of modernism as it relates to architecture. And then we're going to talk about what my life goal is, which is improving the built environment, and a kind of a little funny story about that. So let's move on. There was a Bob Newhart bit where he used to do a fake slideshow, and he would hold a clicker in his hand and click the clicker, and the audience was supposed to imagine the slides advancing even though there weren't any slides. That's kind of what I'm doing this morning. I'm clicking this clicker just to imaginarily advance the slides because they're doing that back there. Let's back up one if we could. So I was raised, as were a lot of people my age, in a context of what we call now the truncated gospel, which was the gospel of fallen redemption. That's really all there was. There was just man is sinful, and Jesus died for our sins, and that's all you need to know. And well-meaning people taught that gospel for many years, and the problem with that is that there's no place in it for architects. There's really only room for evangelists in that gospel. But when you expand that gospel to the four-chapter gospel, which adds the chapter about creation and the chapter about the new creation, you suddenly find room in that gospel for architects and architecture in addition to evangelists, which was a very hopeful thing for me and something that really helped give me meaning and purpose in my work as an architect. Another thing that I have learned in the last several years, let's go to the next slide, is this notion of the Great Divide. And this kind of comes from Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, which I would highly recommend to you. Which is about this sacred-secular dichotomy, where, and really this is since the Enlightenment, the idea that there's this sacred realm of soul and spirit and the secular realm of body and the material world. And unfortunately, architecture would be found down there in the secular realm, on the lower side of the Great Divide, or the first story, as Nancy calls it, in the realm of facts, but not necessarily in the realm of values and spiritual things. And the problem with that, of course, is, let's go on. The realm of spiritual thing is, of course, not suitable for public use, but the other problem is that the secular realm where architects and architecture live isn't really suitable for kingdom use. And that was very discouraging to me to live in that two-story world. So let's go on. Here's the reality, and this is, shouldn't come as news to you, that work is not a result of the fall. I'm sure Tom told you that work was part of the creation originally and that we were designed to work, and work is a good thing. All lawful work is sacred. In fact, there's a wonderful Hebrew word, avodah, which you may have heard, which refers to both worship and work, depending on the context. And I think that's a wonderful thing to know, that work is worship in a certain sense, and that work has eternal significance. So this is one of the things that I most grab a hold of as an architect, the idea that it's not all going to burn, that in the new creation there is going to be art and architecture and music and beauty. And these are things that are created by people in addition to the things that were created by God. And that our calling, my calling as an architect, implies the existence of a caller. So you heard the scripture read from Exodus 31 today, and I'm willing to bet that this is probably the first time in the entire history of Geneva College that Exodus 31 has been a scripture verse in chapel, because it's not one that you hear very often, but it's one that means a great deal to me as an architect, because it really is the introduction of the art of design into Scripture, and even more than that, it's actually the first time in Scripture that God mentions the idea of filling someone with the Spirit of God. For evangelism? No. For administration? No. For healing? No. For designing stuff. And he says, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." That, to me, is a description of architecture and the construction industry and the building trades and all the arts and crafts that go along with it. And to have that validated in Scripture as something that a person would be filled with the Spirit of God for was just a tremendous relief to me, actually, because it was really my first glimpse behind the curtain of the truncated two-chapter gospel into the idea of the larger idea of the four-chapter gospel and getting rid of that sacred-secular dichotomy between work and worship. So what does that mean? How do I know that I'm called to be an architect? Maybe one of you is called to be an architect. What are the clues that you or I might be called to be an architect? First of all, you're interested in places. You're interested in the buildings that people inhabit. Why is this building the way it is? Why does the basketball court run sideways with respect to the length of the building? You have a love of design. You're just interested in the way things look and the way they're put together. You're able to draw, I think, is still a requirement for architects, even though 99% of what we do is on computers now. You still have to be able to draw that first line. And spatial reasoning ability, which is just that thing on the SAT test where they show you the little flat box and say, what would this look like if it was folded into a three-dimensional object? If you did well on that, you have spatial reasoning ability, and you too might be called to be an architect. Let's go on. So, many people in my acquaintance and of my generation live what I call compartmentalized lives. And they take their work and they keep it in one bin, and they take their family commitments and they keep those in another bin. And if they have religious commitments, they keep those in yet another bin. And they keep all those bins separate from one another. So they put on their work hat, or they put on their family hat, or they put on their church hat at those respective times of the week. And that really is an example, an illustration of a life that's lived according to the sacred-secular dichotomy. What we strive for in my work is on the next slide, which is what I call convergence. And the idea is you take those same three bins and you merge them all together. And the idea of the overlapping circles is that we try to get more and more and more overlap between those circles until we are living an integrated, seamless life that doesn't differentiate between work and family and community commitments, but sees them all as part of a single integrated life. And that idea, the idea of the overlapping circles of faith and family and work, is why the logo of my firm, Convergence Design, let's go to the next, is a series of overlapping circles. That's our logo. It's meant to represent that idea of faith and family and community commitments overlapping to form a seamless, integrated whole. So, let's go on. Talking about place. So what does architecture have to do with place and Christianity? First of all, we see in Genesis 1, God created places, okay? He created this world for us to enjoy and to use, to cultivate and subdue, as it says in Genesis 1. But we know from Genesis 3 that place has fallen, which means, as you can easily tell from driving down any street in any city in America, that place is not all that it could be. It's not all that it ought to be. It's not all that it should be. It could be a lot better than it is. It's in need of restoration, as we read in Nehemiah 2. That's the chapter where Nehemiah is sick at heart, and his king that he's serving asks him why he's downcast, and he says he's sad because the walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair, and he asks the king if he can go back and repair the walls of Jerusalem. So place is sacred, it's fallen, it's in need of restoration. And architecture, at its essence, is making places. It's making places for people that have meaning, significance, and beauty. And Christian architecture is about redeeming place. So that's why the title of this talk is Redeeming the City One Building at a Time. I want you to get the idea that as an architect, my job is to redeem the city one building at a time. Everything that I do should be with that in mind. The idea of making the city better, making it a more beautiful, more habitable place for people to flourish one building at a time. My job is not to put John 3:16 over the doorway of every building that I design, because I design grocery stores and office buildings and convention centers in addition to churches that I do. So it's not about putting Bible verses on all the buildings. It's about redeeming the city through architecture, one building at a time. Let's move on. So, I'm going to give you a one-minute history of architecture because I know our time is short here. This is going to be the briefest architectural history course you've ever had. Long time ago, there was ancient architecture. Next. Then came the Greeks and the Romans. They did these temples with the columns and the pediments and all those funny parts that architects know the names of that nobody else does. Next. Then came the Gothic period, which is actually a beautiful period of architecture where some of the most amazing buildings that have ever been built were built. Next. Followed very quickly by the Classical Revival. And it's really funny to read 19th century architecture books because there was this big argument between architects about whether the Gothic was the true architecture or the Classical was the true architecture. And they were always arguing back and forth. But of course, that was all blown away by it. Next. The modern period, which came around the turn of the century and really continues through today. Now, in your philosophy classes, in your English classes, you may know that we're in a postmodern period, but from the point of view of architecture, postmodernism was just a brief flash in the pan that existed from 1979 to about 1989, and then it was over. And now we're right back to the moderns. And if you look at architecture magazines today, the buildings that you will see in the magazines today look very much like Corbusier's La Tourette Convent, which was designed back in the 1920s. So, moving on, we've now had a one-minute history of architecture. What are some of the values of modern architecture? On the left side, you see some of the things that architects will readily admit to: honesty, timeliness, simplicity, an embrace of the new technology. The idea of abstraction, that we don't want all those fussy little details on our buildings, and universality. Modern architects were convinced that a good architecture solution would work anywhere in the world, no matter what. On the other hand, and on the right side of the column, you see some things that are a little bit more subtle in modernism, that are not values that are necessarily talked about, but they're there nonetheless. The idea of anti-authority. There are no rules. You can do anything you want. Alienation and despair, the idea that architecture is reflective of the modern condition, which is a condition where people are alienated from each other and alienated from God. Individualism, that really the single person is really the only entity in the world that exists and that matters at all, and so therefore every building can be as individualistic as it wants to be. And materialism, the idea that there is no God, that stuff is really all there is. And nihilism is a philosophical idea which basically says nothing matters anyway, so why bother? Those on the right are characteristics of modernism that architects don't often talk about, but they're kind of embedded in the modernist idea. To give you some examples, let's move on. Here's the Art Center in Graz, which is a good illustration of individualism in architecture. All these beautiful little medieval red tile buildings, and then the art house kind of doing its own thing. Next. Love of technology. I love this rendering because there's absolutely no evidence of plant life whatsoever in this rendering. It's just a complete ode to technology. Next. Alienation. This high school in California, which is designed by one of the most famous architects in America, who actually just won the gold medal of the AIA, which is our highest honor that we can give to any architect, is frequently used as a movie set for science fiction movies. Next. Disequilibrium. I think this slide kind of speaks for itself. Next. Despair. Again, this rendering looks like a screenshot from WALL-E, but in fact it was an architect's idea for a wonderful building. Next. Ahistorical. This is the idea that history doesn't mean anything and can basically be thrown out the window, which is one of those modern ideas. This shopping mall in A Coruña kind of illustrates that, the way it beautifully relates to the church that it's sitting next to. Next, and nihilism. I think my buddy Dan Liebskind probably says this better than anybody with his addition to the Royal Ontario Museum, but if you look at Liebskind's buildings, they're kind of all like this. They sort of look like a meteor crashed into an older building. That's kind of what you get when you hire Liebskind, so there you go. Okay, and abstraction. This federal building is actually in my city, Kansas City, and what I love about this building, in quotes, is the fact that you really can't tell from looking at it how many stories tall it is. It's just this undifferentiated pattern that goes on forever. And I think that was actually the architect's intent, that you not be able to tell how tall it was, or how many stories, or whether people worked in it or robots. Next. So, modernism has never been very happy with the laws of physics. And you see this expressed everywhere, perhaps nowhere as well as in the Estadio Chivas in Guadalajara, where gravity is completely disregarded, as are things like parking and everything else related to a stadium. This picture has been published over and over again in the architectural press because architects are infatuated with this kind of idea that gravity doesn't exist anymore. Next. So that raises the question, of course, does David hate all modern buildings? The answer is no, I don't. There's actually some good modern work out there. This is a building in my town that I really kind of like. It's a little condo project in the River Market, and I could tell you a lot of the things that I like about it, but let's move on. This is a building that I designed on the banks of the Mississippi River in Dubuque, Iowa. This is probably my most contemporary building, but for a lot of reasons, it still relates to the city and the place that it's from. One of which is that it picks up on the contours of the river, and then the stone that you see in the picture is native Dubuque limestone, but it is a fairly contemporary expression. So modernism is not always bad. It's just bad when it expresses those values in the right-hand column on that one slide, like alienation, despair, anti-history, anti-tradition, and so on and so forth. Let's move on. So, architecture has, I hope you can see, a spiritual dimension to it. Supreme Court Justice Stephen Breyer said this: when you walk into a well-designed building, you can feel your spirits rise. And I would offer the counter argument to that: when you walk into a poorly designed building, you can feel your spirits sink. And so there is a spiritual dimension to architecture. So my career has really always been about the idea, let's go to the next slide, of improving the built environment. And here's the funny little story. When I was in school, we had to do a resume as part of a professional practice class, and I put objective: to improve the quality of the built environment through architectural design. Handed it in. Professor turned it back with a note on it that said, "This objective is overly broad and ambitious." Well, That's been the objective on my resume for the last 33 and a half years. It's never changed, and it's always been to improve the quality of the built environment. As you can see, I have worked at a lot of different places over the year, including Pizza Hut. There's a good chance that there's a Pizza Hut in Beaver that I designed, even though I don't know it, because I designed a lot of prototypes for them. But we're going to take a brief survey of my career to wrap up here and just show you in ways that I hope you will agree have helped to improve the built environment in various ways. Did a lot of college rec centers early on in the 1980s. This is one I'm particularly pleased with at the University of Toledo. This was for a long time considered to be the model for college recreation centers for a bunch of reasons, but this is the Center for Historic Research in Topeka, Kansas, and again, lots of stories I could tell you about this one, but it's made with native Kansas limestone, and it reflects both a nod to a modern museum that it's sitting next to, as well as some traditional building forms in agricultural areas of Kansas. This is the Monsanto Research Center in St. Louis, Missouri. It was built for a wonderful client, the Missouri Botanical Garden. And this was a good example of a building that was sustainable before sustainability really became the in thing. This was done back in the 1990s, before there was even a LEED rating system, if you've heard of that. The U.S. Green Building Council and all that didn't even exist yet. But this building was, back up, please. This building was designed in such a way as to really be able to last for hundreds of years. And lots of things I could say about that. Moving on. My first big ballpark project when I came to what was then called HOK Sport in Kansas City was Minute Maid Park in Houston. And I could tell you a lot of things about this building, but I just want you to observe the streetscape that's created by this facade along Texas Avenue in downtown Houston. If you can, notice the buildings that are even farther down on Texas Avenue and notice how the scale and the rhythm of this ballpark kind of relates to and is compatible with, I hope, the scale and rhythm of the buildings farther down the street. The idea is to add to the city instead of just creating this unique object that landed like a flying saucer in a field. Next slide. So one highlight of my career was attending the World Series at Minute Maid Park in 2005, sitting up in the nosebleed section in left field where I was and saying to the guy next to me who I did not know, "You know, I designed this ballpark." To which the guy sitting next to me said, "Yeah, right." That was a great moment. So moving on. And this building, which you may be familiar with in Pittsburgh. Again, a lot of good stories I could tell about this, and we're near the end of my talk, so I'm not going to tell too many stories. But just to give you the big picture idea, Three Rivers Stadium, as you know, was a concrete donut in an asphalt parking lot. What we tried to do was we tried to recreate the street grid of the north side of Pittsburgh when we created this ballpark, and of course Heinz Field, which is down the street, to put it back to a more natural urban grid that is relatable, that has blocks that you can walk and stuff across the street that you can walk to. So now there's hotels and office buildings popping up around PNC Park, which is exactly what we wanted to happen. And then put the ballpark in such a way that it relates to those things and helps to establish the idea of that there was once a city here and there can be a city here again. So that's really what we were trying to do with PNC Park. Some of my favorite things about the ballpark are the spiral ramp in left field, which you can actually stand on to watch the game, which is the only thing like that in Major League Baseball, and the Federal Street Arcade, which has shops that are open year-round, whether the ballpark's got a game going on or not. So those are some of the things that I tried to bring to that project. Again, the idea of, let's go to the next slide, redeeming the city one building at a time. Just some more recent work, because PNC Park is now more than 10 years old. This is a convention center that just opened in Provo, Utah. A real interesting dichotomy, if you will, between a very traditional facade that faces the main street of Provo and a very modern side that faces the mountains and opens out to views to the east. Next slide. And this is a project that just opened last November at Alabama State University, a historically black college in Montgomery, Alabama, a new football stadium for them, which turned out really nicely. And I want to end with this project. Next slide, please. This is Convention Hall in Enid, Oklahoma, a building that had was built in 1921 as a war memorial following World War I and had fallen into disrepair and disuse because of its lack of accessibility. It was a four-story building that didn't have any accessibility to the upper floors. And because of a lawsuit, they closed the building about 5 years ago. So the building had been sitting there, it had been decaying, it had been falling apart around the scene. In fact, go to the next slide. This is a shot of the lobby of that building as it existed when we first came on the scene in 2010. Just as recently as last November, next slide please, we renovated Convention Hall, and it is now back open for business as a convention center in Enid, Oklahoma. And this, I think, is illustrative of what I'm talking about, redeeming the city one building at a time. That we started with this derelict, not burned out, but really falling down around itself building, brought it back, restored it, put it back into service, and it is now a point of civic pride, a place for people to come together for great social events, and the city of Enid is better off for it. So that's my message as an architect, is I'm not here necessarily to evangelize or to try to put Bible verses on buildings, but my idea of redeeming the city one building at a time is to create spaces for people to flourish where they can see my work and give praise to God. Thank you very much.